Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 7, and then we're going to look at a whole lot of other verses as we continue our series on the subject of personal revival. All right, we're taking a break from the Gospel of Luke to just do a six-week series on personal revival, not just general revival that sweeps across and through churches or cities or regions of a country, but we're looking more closely at what personal revival is. It is today, we're going to focus on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, which simply says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. It is clear, it is true, and it is what you use to change our hearts, to change our lives, not just our behavior. Lord, we want to be like you. We do want to be godly. So would you teach us and help us to be a people who are diligent about training ourselves that we might live lives that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody here familiar with the name Casey Catanzaro? Anybody? I know next service there will be somebody that'll raise their hand because she's training for the Ninja Warrior. So Ninja Warrior, I used to watch Ninja Warrior when it was just a Japanese show, and people had to go to Japan if they wanted to compete. Now there's American Ninja Warrior, and you know what Ninja Warrior is? Anybody? Okay, if you don't know what Ninja Warrior is, I'm not an athlete, as you can tell. I'm not an athlete, and I don't watch sports, really. I watch maybe some MMA or whatever. But Ninja Warrior I can watch because Ninja Warrior is essentially a crazy, virtually impossible obstacle course. So if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't seen it, it's hard for you. It's hard to imagine how seemingly impossible it is to accomplish this obstacle course, which leads to another obstacle course. And of course, as you continue to progress through one run of the obstacles, they just get harder and more difficult and more impossible. And by the end, I mean, it's very unlikely that anyone's going to finish. Many people fail on the very first obstacle. Well, I was watching it once, and Casey, right? Catanzaro was on. Now, Casey is a tiny person. Right? She's shorter than my wife, which means she's hobbit height. She is 5 foot tall. Casey's 5 foot, my wife's 5'2". So you're tall, you're like a supermodel compared to this person. Like, so 5 foot, she weighs 100 pounds. And so she'll do well, but she's not gonna get through this. And this was like the city finals, right? So this is a real high stakes, really like you're into this thing, and no woman has ever finished the city finals. Well, Casey gets up there, and she just starts working through the obstacles one by one by one. And the farther she gets along, the commentators are losing their minds because she's only 5 foot tall and she has to make these leaps that are much taller than she actually is herself. And all of this is going on. She continues to make progress, and as she's making progress through the obstacles and the obstacles get more difficult, it looks easier for her as she continues to make the progress. And she wins. She does the whole city final. She's the first woman to ever do it. And she made it look easy. Now, it's an impossible course, but she dominated the whole thing. She just dominated it. Everybody was losing their minds. And when you watch her do it, it looks like she's made for it, right? It looks like she's just the perfect height. It looks like she's just got everything that she needs to do this thing flawlessly. And in a sense, she was made for it, but it took years of training for her to get to the point. I mean, a lifetime of training for her to get to the point where she could do that obstacle course as neatly and as cleanly as she did. She was a gymnast before she was competing in American Ninja Warrior. I bring that up because you could just YouTube it. It's awesome. I bring it up because you were made for a life filled with obstacles. But most of us don't look like we were made for it. You're made for it, but you can't successfully complete that course without rigorous training. Because life, this life of obstacles that God places us into, is only successfully navigated through godliness, and godliness, the ability to live life well. Godliness, this is the consequence of God's power and of our persistence. That's what godliness really is. It comes from this, right? Godliness is the consequence of God's power and our persistence. And unless you find godliness growing in your life, you are not going to navigate the life that God has for you. Now, why are we talking about godliness when this is a series on revival? And why is this the sermon summary, right? God's power and our persistence, if we're talking about revival. So let me just give a brief recap on revival. Once again, we like to do this because I want this definition burned into your brains, right? And I'm sure some of you already have this down. So when we're talking about revival, whether it's personal revival, right, in an individual's life, or a family, or a church, or a city, or a region of a country, revival is, according to Richard Owen Roberts, I think this is the best definition that we have, an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that produces extraordinary results. That's what it is. It's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. So it is God at work producing extraordinary results. Now, it's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, not because the Holy Spirit is doing something crazy, something totally different than the Spirit normally does. It's an extraordinary work because it's the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit always does, but with more intensity in a shorter time frame, right? So it is this extraordinary divine work that happens in a short period of time. It's the Holy Spirit's regular work on 11. That's what it is. And it produces extraordinary results, not because the results are different than you would expect, but because the results are rapidly increasing. And they're happening on a broader scale. So conversion, repentance, faith, love, purity, godliness, right? Godliness. Godliness is the result of revival. But when we're talking about revival and it being God's work, we still see that we have a role to play in revival because God brings about revival through certain means, right? And the means of grace that God uses to bring about revival require us to seek God, to trust God or to believe God, and to obey God. Seeking, trusting, obeying. We've covered this in previous messages in this series, so I would encourage you to go back and listen to those if you need a refresher or if you haven't been following along. But today, what I want us to focus on is this idea of training ourselves for godliness. Because to sit back and say, like, okay, so if I want to be revived, that means ultimately that I want to be godly. That's what I want for myself. I want to be godly because that is the life that conforms to the image of God and reflects the glory of God in the most tangible way. But godliness is the consequence of God's power and our persistence. So we'll see this in 1 Timothy 4:7. Train yourself for godliness. But before we get to the aspect of training, let's just talk about God's power, right? God's power and godliness. So to use the word godliness, we really need to define our terms, okay? And we like to define things here at Redeemer. We don't like to leave things too nebulous. So what is godliness? An easy way to think about godliness and define it is to essentially like add a letter. It is godlikeness. That's what godliness is. It is godlikeness. And not in the sense that like you are like a god in an idolatrous way, but it means that your character is godlike in its qualities, right? In its attributes. That you are increasingly characterized by love and patience and mercy and kindness and justice. So godliness is a character that reflects the image of God in us, and even more specifically, godliness is a character that reflects the image of Christ. For example, in Romans 8:29, we read the following. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So salvation is not just going to heaven. It's not just a promise of the forgiveness of sins. It is also conformity. It is transformation. It is us becoming like Jesus. And the reason it is so often said in the New Testament and alluded to, that this idea that we would become like Jesus, is because in Jesus Christ we find perfect godliness on display. It's rather hard to understand all that God is and what he is like and sort of think about it in the abstract, but in Jesus Christ, we have God in the flesh on display for all to see. You want to know what perfect humanity looks like? You look at Jesus. If you want to look at what godliness looks like, you look at Jesus. And so this restoration of God's image in us, right? All people are made in the image of God, and yet that image is marred and marked by our own sin. Godliness is the cleaning up of that image. Or more specifically, it is to look more and more like Jesus. Now, we see that this is a divine work, right? That we are being conformed, right? So it is God's work in us to conform us, to make us more like Jesus. So let's give a specific definition to not just say it's God-likeness, but let's give a specific definition to godliness. And we could say it this way, that godliness is a life that is characterized by devotion to God stemming from faith in Christ. Right? It's the simplest way that I can define it. It is a life. Godliness is a life characterized by devotion to God stemming from faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a life of devotion. A lot of us think of devotion as an act in the morning where you read the Bible and you pray and maybe you're journaling if you're really spiritual. And if you're super spiritual, you'll sing a song, right? But that is an act of devotion. Devotion itself is a faith-fueled commitment to God, right? And so a life of devotion means that there isn't a part of your life where you aren't seeking to see that area of your life honor God. Honor Jesus, to reflect the will and the ways of God. Godliness is a life characterized by devotion to God that stems from faith in Jesus, meaning that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope of real godliness. There is no hope of real change and real transformation. We're going to come back to that. But if it isn't rooted in Jesus, there is no real change. There is no deep and profound change on the inside. So to say that godliness is a life characterized by devotion, we see this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Listen to this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, and we read this earlier today, right, for the Lord's Supper. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Godliness is a life characterized by devotion to God that stems from faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that saves, that redeems, that forgives, that cleanses, and it is in him that we are then progressively changed, and it is his example and his laws that we follow. And this is impossible. This sort of life, this sort of transformation is impossible apart from divine power. It cannot happen without divine influence and favor. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, just listen to verse 3. We're going to come back to this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, your access to godliness is dependent upon God's divine power that he has granted to you. Apart from it, you have no access. You have no means by which to become godlike. So here's the question. We alluded to this a little bit earlier. Can people really change? Now, if you ask most people in the world, do people really change? My experience is the answer is no. People don't change. People stay the same. This is particularly true with people who commit certain kinds of crimes, right? Who have certain sorts of compulsions. Those people will never change. They will always be the same. And maybe Christians will go so far as to say, well, no, they can be forgiven. You know, they can be transformed in that way. They can have a new heart, but their character, they're never going to really change. But this is un-Christian thinking. This is anti-Christian theology. Can people change? Now, and the people that would say out there, people would say, well, of course people can change. People change all the time. What they are generally referring to is behavior. We can change in our behavior. We can clean up our act. We can stop doing stupid things and start doing smart things. We can stop eating bad food and start eating good food. We can stop drinking. We can start exercising self-control. So behavior modification is a real thing. That happens all the time. People can change their behavior, but can people really change at the point of heart and at the point of character? Now, in my experience, most people would say, no, not there. I think the scripture says yes, but it is only possible through God's power, because he is not merely conforming our conduct to the image of Christ. He is conforming us. He changes you. And most of you already know this because you know that your heart is different. The things that you used to love, you don't love anymore. And the things that you used to hate, you don't hate anymore. We know this on some level, but what we don't experience is enough of that change on the large scale. And that's what I want for me. That's what I want for us. But I think the reason that most of us don't experience that kind of change broadly or deeply is because we do not understand the degree to which our perseverance matters in the development of godliness in our lives. You want to be godly? Every Christian I know has this desire, I want to be like Jesus. I do want to be godly. But most people don't put in the effort. Most Christians don't put in the time. Because believe it or not, like it or not, godliness doesn't just happen. It is the work of God. It is the power of God, but it is also a consequence of our perseverance, of our training. Train yourself for godliness, it says. Consider that. I mean, really think about that. It doesn't even say be trained. It says train yourself. Take responsibility. Stand up and start working. Don't be passive, but be active. Don't just sit back and chill and think everything's going to be okay. There was some crazy, dumb theology going around the internet about, what was it, 8 years ago? Where people were saying, like, listen, yes, you have to work for your sanctification, but all of that work simply means you need to rest in the assurance that your sins are forgiven. That is not what Scripture commands us to do. Yes, we do rest in the assurance of our forgiveness through Jesus Christ, but we are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on works of righteousness. We are supposed to train ourselves for godliness, meaning if you want to be godly, then you will have to take the responsibility of training you. That word train, a lot of you already know this. That word train is the word from which we get gym or gymnasium, right? It's a reference to athletics and athletes and sports. It's about physical training. But what Paul is doing is he's applying that idea of rigorous training to the spiritual life. Train yourself for godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11. Listen. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, right? This love for money and all of this sin. Flee these things. Pursue, right? Chase down. Go and get righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Does it sound passive? Does it sound like it's just going to happen? Paul says you've got to work for it. You've got to fight for it. He actually uses that word, fight. Or in 2 Peter chapter 1. 3-9, we started here. Let's read the whole thing. 2 Peter 1, 3-9. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. So all of this is God's power, God's grace, giving it to us for free, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, because you have this by grace, because you have salvation by divine power, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I say it this way to myself. It's in my journals. Abs don't just happen. And I'm not interested in abs. I don't care about abs. They look good, I guess, but I don't really care for abs. But my point to myself is that fruit doesn't just happen for us, right? The effect that we desire, godliness doesn't just happen. Athletes and musicians don't just happen. It takes work. It takes practice. It takes coaching. Athletes and musicians are great examples of what training yourself looks like because they don't exist without training. Training, think about it. When does training flourish for people? Right? When they become who they're supposed to be, when the thing that they are made to do finally becomes a reality, what does that training include? It includes hard work, right? There's no, you're not going to use half measures and become proficient or become excellent or achieve the true desired end. It's hard work, it's grueling. It involves sweat and pain and sometimes frustration. It doesn't only require hard work, it also requires routine. Training requires routine, ritual, routine, repeated habits, structure. Now, it doesn't mean that it's going to have the same structure for everybody, but if you are pursuing godliness, then you will see in your life habits and routines that are repeated again and again and again. It means consistency. It means coaching, right? People that are proficient in music or proficient in athletics have a coach that is training them. We have a few professional musicians here and a few athletes here. I don't know if they're professional athletes because I think you have to make money to be a professional athlete. So I don't think you're a professional athlete, but you guys are definitely athletes. So we have some athletes here and we have some professional musicians here. And I know at least two of our musicians are coaches, they are teachers, they instruct students in how to play. We need coaching in this area of training, as well as hard work, routine, consistency. You know what else you need? Anytime training is bearing real fruit, there is community. There are people that you are around who support you in this pursuit, who are helping you in this pursuit, whom you are helping and encouraging in the same vein. In other words, there is a kind of team that you are on that helps you to move forward. And one other thing that I was thinking about as I thought about training is everyone who trains to achieve or to become experiences a whole lot of failure. A whole lot of failure. We just mess up. We fall flat on our faces. Now, I want you to think about this as it relates to the Christian life and the command to train yourself for godliness, that you will have to put in hard work. Listen, here's a simple statement, right? It's not going to be popular. The reason a lot of us continue to struggle with the same sin that we struggled with 10 years ago is because we haven't put in the hard work to put it to death. Now, on one level, it's true. You will probably always struggle with that sin in that temptations will be there. There will be urges. And there may even be occasionally the times where you fail in it. But when there isn't much movement in a particular area of our lives where we are seeking to destroy sin and live unto God, if that isn't moving, it is more than likely because we simply are not putting in the time to conquer the sin. It is hard work. Requires routine and ritual. This involves everything from regular observance of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the fourth commandment in the new covenant. We gather on the Lord's Day together for word and sacrament, to sit under the preaching of the word, to sing the word, to pray the word together. We gather in small groups, community groups, discipleship groups. We gather together as friends to exhort one another. We read our Bibles on the regular. We pray on the regular. You understand. We have coaching, right? And listen, your pastors are coaches, but they aren't the only coaches, right? We can all be coaching each other. We all need people that, like, I have people that coach me in specific areas of my life. So there's a guy like, hey, listen, I need some help in this particular area. I will approach a specific person and say, I need you to help me in this area. Don't help me in this area because you're no good in that area. I'm okay there, but I need you to help me here because I'm weak and you're better, right? We need this kind of coaching in our lives as it relates to different areas of following Jesus. You know that you need community. We say this all the time. There is no healthy Christian life. You cannot be or do what God wants you to be or do apart from the local church. It just doesn't happen. But failure, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. It's going to be embarrassing too, because you're in community. And if you're in community and when you fail, guess what? People notice. And it's okay. It's definitely okay here, because you lot are not like the judgmental haters. You're not the jealous, arrogant Pharisees. Here, we've been here 11 years. I've been with you the whole time. You people love and forgive and seek to restore. You understand, because you're the most honest group of people I've ever been with. I've never rolled with people as honest as you. And you're going to fail. You're going to mess up. And when you do, you need the help of your community, right? So let's put maybe a little bit finer point on this to see what it looks like. So what is our training? What is our training? The best picture of this, of what our training looks like, in my estimation, the best picture of this is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. If you want a picture of what our training looks like, what it should look like, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Listen. If then you have been raised with Christ, like that is born again, you're a new creature in Jesus, right? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I like this because it gets to the level of principle. I like the level of principle as it relates to application, because so many of our lives are different. We're all in different places, right? And we all have different experiences going into this, but the level of principle really helps us. So what do we see in this passage that is necessary for good training in godliness? Number one is faith. Now by faith, I don't just mean that you believe in God or that you trust in Jesus. Yes, that is a part of it. But what I mean is a robust and growing faith which necessitates theology. You have no faith without doctrine, no faith without theology. You must have that. It is an inherent part of faith, right? The object of your faith is Jesus. So who is Jesus and what has he done? What is he doing? What is he going to do? All of that's theology. What is this person like and what are his works? So when we're told to, listen, if you've been raised with Jesus, then set your mind on the things that are above. That's where you're focused. That's where you should be invested, where Jesus is, at the right hand of God the Father. You see, doctrine or theology, for what you may have heard quite a bit by other Christians, doctrine or theology, they are not antithetical to devotion. Doctrine is not even disconnected from devotion. There can be no devotion without doctrine. In fact, Paul makes this point a number of times in the pastoral epistles. In fact, this idea of godliness, if you really want to read about godliness in the scripture, you're going to wind up staying in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because that's where Paul really gets into the issue. Because there he has to confront false teachers and ungodly leaders, phony pastors who are ungodly men. Paul is holding them all accountable. And so where does he spend all of his time talking about godliness? In the pastoral epistles. Anyway, Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse, was it 3? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and teaches, and the teaching, right, that is the doctrine, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. So Paul is saying, listen, watch out for those people who teach doctrines that do not accord with or are not connected to and promote godliness. Watch out for those people, because they're phonies, they're dangerous, they're poison, they will hurt you. Doctrine should naturally lead to devotion. If your doctrine or your theology is not leading to devotion, you're doing it wrong or your doctrine is bad. But if it's true doctrine, it's not the doctrine's fault. It's on us. So we need a faith that is robustly strengthened by theology. So what is our training? It is faith, theology. It is also repentance. We talked about this last week, killing sin. We want to encourage us, one another, to hate, to identify and to hate and to put to death those corruptions that remain in our lives. Number three, it is the practice of purity. So again, in this passage in Colossians, what do we see? Put to death those corruptions, right? Because they're all an abomination. It's not just the sexual sins that are an abomination. Right? Read the Bible, and what you'll see is that things like greed and gossip are abominations. We need to repent and put to death these things, but then we also need to practice purity. So we strengthen our faith with theology. We engage in the ongoing, grueling work of repentance, and we pursue the practice of purity by doing the things that God calls us to do. And I say it's the practice of purity because it takes practice. As for some reason, a lot of Christians think like, well, I should just be able to do it. I should just be able to be humble. I should just be able to like shut my mouth and not say stupid things. Okay, all right. In an ideal world, sure. But you're not in an ideal world, you're in a real world, and you have real sin that is connected to your soul even right now. So even as a Christian, there isn't gonna be any perfect conformity to the will of God, and any conformity that does happen that is real will be progressive. It'll take time, and it'll take effort. Practice, what the church fathers called the practice. Right? The practice was, all right, you need to be humble, but you're not, you're a proud jerk. So what do? Well, I learned to hate that proud jerkiness, and then I begin to work on this, and I put a lot of effort. I begin to work on this idea of humility. So first I have to understand humility. What is humility? It's seeing myself in a proper light, not in an improper light. It doesn't mean that I hate myself and I think that I'm a total loser, though I may be. It means that I see myself for who I really am before God and before others. I'm no better than anybody else, and I am way beneath God. Right? He is exalted and high above me, so he is the Lord, I am his creature, and I am equal to everybody else. Now, in light of that, how should I conduct myself before other people? Well, it means I shouldn't pop off when I'm mad, obviously, and just want to like tear people down, but it also means that I shouldn't make a big deal out of myself. So you learn to take steps and say, like, okay, so first thing I got to do is I got to learn to control my tongue and not be saying the stupid things. Because even if I'm not yet a humble person, I want to be a humble person, and one of the things that I have to learn is to shut my mouth. So it's the practice of purity. And number four, this is done in community, right? So what does our training look like on a more practical level, a more this principled level? It's faith, repentance, the practice of purity that is done in community, right? One of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, because I know this. I know this. Not because I read the verses, and I know this because I live this. I have lived this in every form. Take care, brothers. Right, so be careful, watch out, pay attention, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Right? So you see the danger. The stakes are high. Like, listen, you have the potential, even though you've been redeemed and you have faith in Jesus, you have the potential of backsliding and ruining everything. So be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Okay, so what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to protect against that? Verse 13, but exhort one another, community, right? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what we need, if we're going to fight our sin, if we're going to pursue godliness and actually become the people God has designed us to be, so that we can navigate the obstacles that are in this life in a way that looks like we were made to do that, we have to be in communion and in community with one another that allows for personal exhortation, where we actually share the word of God with each other, where we actually point out error in one another without the fear of being destroyed in the process. We have to be able to lovingly point out error, and we have to be able to graciously receive the pointing out of our error. But we've got to be equipped and ready to share God's word with those who need it. Because I'll tell you, when your brother or your sister is struggling and they're on the verge of collapsing in the faith, they don't need a pat on the back or an attaboy. They don't need a praying for you, bro. They don't need that. They need you to exhort them with the word because that's what God uses to change them. Yes, hug them, love them, and yes, please pray for them and let them know. But if you don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, you must have brothers and sisters in your life that are speaking the word of God to you. That's what exhortation is. So the principle here in all of this, right? The principle here is persistence. Godliness is the consequence of God's power and our persistence. We're made for godliness. We just don't look like it because we're out of shape. We're a mess. We've got all of the faculties that we need to be godly men and women. We've got all the faculties, not because we're human, but because we are redeemed humans. Because we have been saved and changed, and God has granted to us all things necessary for life and godliness by his divine power. What's the highest compliment that you could ever receive? The highest compliment. It would be said about you, probably not to you, that that person is godly. But most of us don't even think about it that way, do we? I don't really think about it that way. I want to be known as a good preacher or a decent writer, a good husband, a fun dad. The highest compliment that any Christian could ever be paid is that you are a godly example to brothers and sisters. And it's not because you are great. It wouldn't be possible without God's divine power, but it shows that you are an example because it also doesn't happen without your persistence. This should be the greatest desire that we have for our families, for our children, and for our friends. Before you want anything else for your kids or your friends, you should want them to be godly, not morally right, but godly. You can't have morally right kids that are privately and personally just lecherous, terrible people. I know, I'm not talking about mere external conformity to the things that are good. I mean godliness, a character that is changed or transformed, a character, a life that is characterized by devotion to God that stems from faith in Jesus. What you want for your friends? Yes, you want them to get a job, you want them to be successful, you want them to flourish in life. Yes, but above all of that, you should want them to be godly. Oh, you can be godly. I think we need to hear that more. I think sometimes, especially in our tradition, this Calvinist tradition, this Reformed tradition, we tend to just think so much about sin and depravity and like we can never be perfect. We forget that I can be godly. I can be a godly man, not because I'm awesome, but because God's grace has been given to every believer. He's given us everything we need for the life of godliness. You could be godly, but it's not easy. It's not like, well, he just has the genetics for it, right? You ever see the guy who's like, who's ripped, and then I look at him and I go, yeah, he's just got the genetics for it. So must be nice to have the genetics for it. But the reality is the guy puts in the work. He puts in the hard work. That's reality. We don't have the genetics. Nobody has the genetics for godliness. You guys have spiritually slow metabolisms, right? You have terrible metabolism. No metabolites. There's no pill you can take. You got to put in the work. Now, I know this. So some of you, this is going to sound like, this sounds so unspiritual. You're telling us that we got to try hard. This just sounds like some sort of stoicism. Well, get used to it. Because if you're going to spend any time reading your Bibles, you're going to read a whole lot of exhortations for you to take your business seriously, to take responsibility for your life, to kill your sin and to put on righteousness. It can't happen apart from the grace and power of God, but neither will it happen unless you work it. Godliness is the consequence of God's power and your persistence. We'll end with a passage from Philippians chapter 2. Here we see it laid out beautifully. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray.